Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message was recorded and produced at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Okay, well, James 3, 13 through 18, we're going to read that together. In verse 13, it says this: "Who among you is wise and understanding? By his good conduct, let him he should show that his works are done in the gentleness that comes from wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without pretense. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace." So I don't know if you've ever had this happen where you thought something was in the past, and then you realize it's really not all that much in the past. It's in the present. Like, it's still a problem. So I remember I was thinking about this recently. I was a pretty good kid in elementary school, made like A's and B's, and didn't do a whole lot of stuff wrong, didn't get in a lot of trouble. But then when middle school hit, I don't know what it was, I just decided I was not going to do my schoolwork. So I went from being a pretty good student to having like D's and F's, only because I just didn't do my work. It wasn't like I was dumb, it wasn't like I, you know, like wasn't paying attention, I just didn't turn in my work. And so I would get these zeros and DF slips that would come in the mail at midterms, and I would try and get home before my parents did so I could get the DF slip out of the mail and forge the signature and turn it back in. Students today, y'all don't have that privilege because your parents with the internet, like, they can see your grades like right now. Like, they know that you made that F. I wouldn't have survived that world. I would have been miserable. I at least could buy myself a few weeks. But anyways, I got myself in a pretty big hole by not doing my work. And in science in particular, my science teacher was like, "Hey, you can make your grade up if you find newspaper articles from the Roanoke Times and that are related to science and cut those out and then like write a summary of the article." And so that sounds great. I was like, "How many can I do?" And she said, "Well, you could do as many as you want." So this was my opportunity to bring my D like up at least to a C by turning in as many of these newspapers as I possibly can. So I'd get the newspapers, my family would save them, I'd find the article, I'd write it all out, I'd put it in my book bag, I'd put it in the folders, took my book bag to school, and here's the problem. I never turned the work in. Like, I did the work, but I didn't turn it in. And I don't know why. And my mom, when, you know, we get to the end of the year, I still got a D. She's like, "Why do you have a D?" She calls the teacher. She's like, "Didn't Matthew turn in his work?" She's like, "No." My mom is so confused because she saw me do the work in the kitchen. So she's like, "Why did you not turn your work in?" And she's like, "Matthew, are you on drugs or something? Like, it just doesn't make any sense that you would do the work and not turn it in." I was like, "I don't know what it is. I'm not on drugs. I'm just like, I couldn't turn it in. I don't know why." So lately I was thinking about that. And I was like, to this day, I'm like, why did I do that? And then I started to realize, like, maybe I still have that problem. So before we moved to Christiansburg, I was packing up my music room, and I came across this gift card that I got for my former worship pastor at Fellowship Community Church to Kelly's Music in Roanoke. And I'd never given him the gift card. Like, I got it for him at Christmas. I found it when I was cleaning up, and it was expired. And I was like, "Well, I can't give it to him now. Like, it's expired. Why did I not give him this?" And I was kind of frustrated with myself because I wasted money or whatever, but then it's not that big a deal. I was like, okay, whatever. And then, ironically, Once we moved here to Christiansburg, just a couple weeks ago, I finally got around to setting up my new music room, and I saw this brown paper bag. I took a look in the bag. I'm like, what's this? And sure enough, it's an ornament to the same worship pastor that I got for Christmas for him last year. He plays a Gibson SG guitar, and while we were visiting Jill's side of the family last Christmas, I came across this ornament of a Gibson SG. I'm like, this will be cool. I'll get this for David. Never gave it to him. Like, it is still right now in my music room. I know exactly where it is. And so I start thinking, I'm like, what other things have I done this from? And I start thinking about, like, man, my stepsister, like, I hadn't seen her in a long time. She invited us to her wedding. We went to her wedding, and we had gotten her a gift card for her wedding gift, and we never sent it in. And I ran into her at a funeral, and I was like, hey, Megan, like, we do have your wedding gift. Like, I'll get that to you. And even Jill was like, yes, like, we have, like, we will send that to you. So now, not only do I look like a liar, but now, like, Jill looks like a liar. Like, people think, like, they're full of it. Like, they're just, like, they're lying. They didn't get us anything, right? And I never sent that gift card. I don't even know where that gift card is. I know that it was in my Forerunner at one point. So I have this problem of actually handing someone something. And it just weirds me out. But the reason I bring this up is because it doesn't do any good if I get the gift, if I never give it to the person that it's for. Like, I'm not going to do anything with it. It actually does more harm than good because now I've spent cash on it and it goes nowhere. And so, like, we see a similar concept in James 3. And what we see is this, that wisdom is proven by conduct. Wisdom is shown or demonstrated by our actions. It's like with the gift thing, with the ornament and the gift cards and all that stuff, like, it doesn't show that I care because I never gave them the gift. Now, obviously, I do care. Obviously, I did put the time in to get it, but they don't know that. Like, it doesn't look like it. It's kind of like it's not put into practice. And wisdom is the same way here in James 3. Wisdom is proven by conduct. It's going to do something. It's got to go somewhere. We see three ways in which this is the case in James 3. The first way is this. It's very simply that wisdom calls for application. Wisdom calls for application. We saw this kind of already in chapter 1, that wisdom is more than just knowledge. Jeff, when we were in the intro to the book of James, very clearly went through the first chapter on wisdom, and we looked at how wisdom is more than knowledge. It's not just knowing something, but it's applying that knowledge. It's doing something with the knowledge. And so here in verse 13, James, he asks the rhetorical question. He says, who among you is wise and understanding? And those rhetorical questions, they kind of hit to the heart of the matter. Jesus used those a lot. He'd ask rhetorical questions. He would kind of get the attention of the listener. And if you could picture that, if you're sitting in this room right now, someone comes here and they say that phrase, who is wise and understanding among you? Hopefully that at least gets your attention to say, hey, wait a minute. Hopefully that's me, right? Like, maybe I'm wise and understanding. Maybe I'm not, right? But hopefully I'm wise and understanding. I'm going to listen, right? I'm going to pay attention. So James kind of gets the attention, and this follows what Jeff talked about last week with taming the tongue. And he says, if you are wise and understanding, in verse 13, he says, by your good conduct, you should show that your works are done in the gentleness that come from wisdom. So you should show, right, that your works are done. In other words, if you're wise, it should show. If you're wise, your wisdom should be lived out. And Matt Simpson, just a couple weeks ago, when he was talking about what true faith looks like, he made the point that if you have true faith, there will be actions that follow from that, from the overflow of that. That true faith is not stagnant. It doesn't just sit there, but it produces a result in someone. And wisdom is the same. Kurt A. Richardson says this, that wisdom knows the good and knows how to do the good. And wisdom, as we've already seen, it starts with the fear of the Lord. So if we don't do anything, with our wisdom, then it doesn't do anything for you, and it doesn't do anything for anyone else either. And this is kind of backwards from what we usually see in wisdom. When you think about like movie characters that are considered wise, like your Dumbledores and all that stuff, it's like people that you have really long beards, or people that have been around for a while, or people that are experts, you know, in a certain field. And the scripture simply shows us this, that like if you're wise, your wisdom will be measured by your deeds. Not by how smart you are, but by your actions. Your wisdom will be measured by your actions. If someone is wise, then the question that we ask, okay, is what does their life look like? What's their life look like? So our wisdom should show. And here's where I think it gets a little tough, is sometimes when we want things to show, the question is, how do we do that for the right reasons? Like, how do I let my good work show for the right reasons without turning this into wanting people to see me do something, or for my own glory? And thankfully, the scripture tells us this. It says the way to do that is in the gentleness that comes from wisdom. So that term gentleness, it's sort of synonymous with meekness or humility. And so the way in which we show our wisdom is not by purposefully necessarily putting something into action, but by following Jesus humbly. That if we follow Jesus humbly, then those actions, they will come out. So why is humility or meekness used in this context? Well, humility is the proper posture that we have when we realize who we are and who God is. Ken Hughes says this, that wisdom is a profound understanding of the greatness of God and our own finiteness and sin, which in turn facilitates the God-glorifying trait of meekness. And so in other words, you could say that godly wisdom recognizes our need for grace, our lack of ability to save ourselves, our sin problem, and our entire dependency on Jesus. So in that sense, like our only response is to be one of humility, because there's nothing that we did to get it, and there's nothing that we did to deserve it. It's overflow out of that, right? Rather than trying to obtain something. The other reason that I think humility is important to this is because humility is also required not just for initially recognizing our need for a Savior, but it's also required for realizing our continued need for the Holy Spirit to change our lives. You know, sometimes we get to that point, like we feel like we've plateaued in our Christian walk. Like, I've obtained everything, I've gotten it, I've made it. And that's just not the case. The reality is we fall short each and every day, and we need Jesus in our lives each and every day. Humility shows us our need for more of God and less of ourselves. If you're like me, when you've gone through this book of James each week, there's something that hits to the core. There's something that you realize, like, man, I really fall short in this area, and I need more of God here and less of me. I need more of the Holy Spirit and less of me. I need to look more like Jesus and less of me. And these kind of statements, they echo what Jesus says all throughout his ministry. You know, Jeff, last week when we mentioned the taming of the tongue, he talked about some of the things that Jesus said about that. And some of the things that Jesus says is that out of your heart, words flow. That the words and actions that we do, that's indicative of where like our heart is, the heart condition and where that is. And when you think about how Jesus said things like this, like you'll be acquitted by your works, right? It's kind of just another way of saying that what comes out of us is, it shows where our hearts are, what's inside of us, right? And so ultimately, all of these things kind of point to the need for wisdom to be applied. And I think the best way that we see the need for this is when we see when that goes wrong. And so in youth every Wednesday night lately for the past several weeks, probably 5 or 6 weeks, we've been in the book of Daniel. And we've looked at the first several chapters. They deal with Daniel's interactions with King Nebuchadnezzar. And if you're unfamiliar with that story, King Nebuchadnezzar, he was a mighty, successful, powerful king. His army was unstoppable for a time, and he thought that he was invincible. but he had a front row seat to what God was doing. He started having dreams that no one can interpret. This follower of God, Daniel, is able to supernaturally interpret these dreams. And then soon after that, he throws Daniel's three friends into a fiery furnace to kill him. And they're saved miraculously by a fourth man that shows up. And then he has another dream in which he needs Daniel to interpret again. And Daniel supernaturally interprets it. It's like his life is full of opportunities to see God on display and to see godly wisdom in practice, but he does nothing with it. He ignores the wisdom that's right in front of him, and it gets to the point where he's actually driven out of his kingdom, and he falls into insanity in the wild like an animal, to where he finally realizes his need for God's grace, to where he finally is humble enough to see who God is and who he is. And so, like, a lot of times wisdom, in a similar way, it's obtainable. Like, it's all throughout the book of James. It's right there. But it doesn't do anything if we don't do anything with it. It doesn't do anything if we don't apply it. The way that we live reveals the wisdom that we have. So I want to ask this. What do your actions say about what you believe? And I want to ask myself this. What do my actions say about what I believe? Doesn't always point to where I want it to go. The reality is, our lives are constantly pointing to something. Whether we realize it or not, whether it's subconsciously happening or whether we're aware, our lives point to something. And if they're not pointing to God, they point to something else. They point in the opposite direction. So what does your life say about what you believe? Because wisdom is proven by conduct. The other way in which we see this played out is that James starts to address the fact that our lives, our actions point to something. And he says they're going to point to one or two ways. And so the second way in which we see wisdom is proven by conduct is this, that worldly wisdom is revealed by a sinful lifestyle. Worldly wisdom is revealed by a sinful lifestyle. In verse 14, we start to see the shift. James says this, "But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth." So what does he mean by that? Well, bitter envy or jealousy and selfish ambition. What he says is when we live out those characters, when they have those in our hearts, we deny the truth. So in other words, like, we believe something, but our hearts and our actions show the opposite of what we believe. And so in other words, we're living hypocritically and we sort of do the opposite. And so we deny the truth because our actions don't line up with what we believe. Or as Douglas Moo would say, he puts it really simply, he says that when we have bitter envy and selfish ambition in our hearts, yet we claim to believe in Jesus, then we are simply living a lie. Simply living a lie. The reason would be that our lifestyle doesn't add up with the changed life that we say that we believe in. It's hypocritical. And in verse 15, he goes on to say that such wisdom does not come from above. This type of wisdom doesn't come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. I want you to notice the succession of the words here. And let's talk about each of those. He says first that if we have bitter envy and selfish ambition in our hearts, that first of all, that is earthly. And when you think of earthly, think of nature. So really what James is saying is this is natural wisdom that occurs. But here's the problem with that. We believe in Jesus who supernaturally intervened in our lives. We have the Holy Spirit who supernaturally changes us. See, when we come into a relationship with Jesus and the Holy Spirit lives in us, he gives us a new nature that is contrary to the nature that we were born with. And the flesh and the new nature of the Holy Spirit are at odds against each other. And so when we live this way, when we harbor these in our hearts, it's earthly because we are pointing to a natural, opposite of supernatural way of thinking. This is not what a changed life or a changed mind or a changed heart looks like. It's earthly. And when you think about earthly, when you think about the nature in which we were born in, think about this. We were born in sin. So natural wisdom is tainted simply because the natural way that we came into this world is that we have a sin problem. Ken Hughes says this, natural wisdom comes from the mind of depraved, fallen humanity and is hopelessly flawed. So it's at odds with that new nature. We're not called to be natural people, but supernaturally changed people. And then James says this, it's simply unspiritual. Unspiritual is the opposite of spiritual. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. And so if we live in an unspiritual way, that's at odds as well. And that's conflict. That's tension. But here's what gets me. He lastly goes on to say this, that this type of wisdom doesn't come from above, but this type of wisdom is demonic. And here's what I want us to think about. That word demonic, like, we throw that around all the time. If you'll think about that, we use it for a lot of different things, like Halloween is demonic. You know, if you grew up in the 2000s, Harry Potter is demonic. I saw recently the rock band Skillet. They're all Christians. They've been around for a long time, but they're under fire for, they put out a Christmas song that's like really heavy, some screaming and stuff in there. And so it's gone viral that this is demonic. And we throw that word around a lot for things that sound or look scary. But the reality is, James tells us this, these simple actions that come from bitter envy and selfish ambition are demonic. And see, a lot of times we don't think of simple actions as being demonic. We think of all that other stuff. But the reality is these simple actions and heart conditions are demonic. I remember the first time that I realized this. So one of the things that, to be totally transparent with you, that I've kind of always struggled with, and one that I'm convicted of even as we go through the book of James, is I've always struggled with anger for a long time. And my anger has improved. It's changed over the years with the Lord's work in it, but it's not where I want it to be. And I can tell you that if you were to ask Jill, like, what is Matt's most obvious sin in his life, she would say, like, when he gets angry, he says all this stuff, right? Or, not at her, but at situations, or if we're on the road, other people, things like that. It kind of becomes something else. Some of you are laughing because you can relate, but the reality, I had somebody tell me once, he said, Matt, he said, it's a good thing that you're a little man. I was like, well, what do you mean? I was like, nobody says that. Like, he says, because you're an angry little man. And if you were big, you would be dangerous. And so, but on all seriousness, as I've gone through the book of James, like, I've wrestled with that, where I'm like, man, this is not where I need to be. Like, I know what the scripture says about leaders in ministry and anger and some of those things as well, and the qualifications. That stuff's like on my mind. But I'll tell you the first time I realized this whole thing about this being demonic. When I started following Jesus in a serious manner, it was towards the end of my junior year in high school. And as I got into senior year, Jesus had changed my life, so I'd gotten really outspoken about Jesus. And I would tell, like, my whole school, and I would wear all these Jesus shirts, and I would stand up and have, you know, no problem sharing about Jesus. But the problem was, I would also, at the same time, just the smallest thing would set me off, and I would lose it on somebody in front of other people. And my anger kind of got the best of me. And I remember during senior year of high school, we had homeroom every day for like 15 or 20 minutes. So I would start to read through the scripture. And while I was reading through scripture one day, I remember going through James, and it was what Jeff talked about recently, where we hit that verse that said, the righteousness, like, this type of anger does not produce the righteousness of God. And I remember sitting there as a senior in high school, vividly looking at my Bible and my desk and thinking, okay, if this anger does not produce the righteousness of God, that's who I've been trying to tell the whole school about, then this means, like, I'm actually living the opposite. And if I'm living the opposite, then I'm living more like the devil than I am of God. And that was a moment where I realized, like, man, you know what? Like, God, I need you to help me deal with this anger. Because I'm in this anger, I'm living more like the devil than I am you. I need your help. I need to change. I want more of you. And so this whole idea about these types of mentalities and these actions being demonic, it can be hard to swallow, you know? Like, what we're not saying is, if you deal with these things or if you have these actions, we're not saying that you worship Satan or that, you know, you have a demon living in you. I think the scripture is simply saying, like, when we do these things, we are looking like them. We are living like them. If you don't believe me, think about this. In the garden, when the serpent tempted Adam and Eve, what did he appeal to? The serpent didn't say, hey, worship me. Eat this fruit and worship me. No, he said, eat of the fruit because God doesn't want you to. Like, God doesn't want you to be like him. He's given you all this stuff. He just said you can't have the one thing. But you should be able to have the one thing. You should be like God in that sense that you can do whatever it is that you want to do. He appealed, check this out, to their selfish ambition. And it was their own desires. The scripture says when they saw the fruit was good and appetizing that they decided to give in. And so when we say it's demonic, the very nature of how the demonic realm operates is not through demonic worship, but worship of self. If you ever meet a Satanist, they'll tell you, I don't worship Satan, I worship myself. And I was like, you're exactly right. Like, that's the essence of it. Satan doesn't care if you worship him. He wants you not to worship God. And so the selfish ambition, it's demonic. The other way that this is demonic is this. When we have selfish ambition and bitter envy, when we live opposite of the truth, it's very similar to what we've already talked about in James. And that's this, that even the demons believe, like even the demons know that God is real. Even they have a certain type of belief, but they don't apply the word. They don't follow Jesus. And so when we live contrary to what God wants for us, we sort of live similar in that nature to where we're kind of saying, no, we believe this, but I'm not going to live it out, right? That's kind of where it stops. And that's not the type of belief that God calls us to. And if that wasn't enough, in verse 16, he goes on to connect it even further. He says, for where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder in every evil practice. So not only does this look demonic, but also it affects other people. That it doesn't just stop with us, but it affects others. Going back to that idea of original sin, when you think of Adam and Eve in the garden, their selfish ambition affected you and I. We have a sin problem that we're born into. Nobody in this room is exempt from it. And it's because of the actions of a couple. And in my sin, it can affect your sin, right? Like, these things can affect other people. Like, these mentalities and these mindsets, they go further than just us. We see this through some of the things even that Jesus says. Like when Jesus says, if you lust after someone, then you've committed adultery with that person in your heart. And when Jesus says, if you hate someone, then you've committed murder with them in your heart. Obviously, literal murder and physical adultery have far-reaching consequences than the heart problem or just the thought. But I think what Jesus is getting at there is that those things come from the same place, the same fallen heart condition. Whether I'm walking down the street and I hate someone, or whether I've murdered someone, those two things, they come from the same place. They come from the same sin problem. And so having selfish ambition and bitter envy, it goes beyond us to other people. And then James says that it leads to disorder in every evil practice. That word disorder means unstable, or it means restlessness. When you think about kind of the opposite of being restful, think of chaos, disorder. When I think of this, if you've ever seen the movie Inside Out 2, we see kind of this played out. And I got this wrong earlier. I thought that Riley played basketball and I was so kindly corrected by like 1,000 people that she actually played hockey. And so I don't know where I got that from, but I could have sworn that she played basketball. Anyways, the premise of the movie, if you haven't seen it, is that Riley is sort of this main character. She's a teenager. And what happens in the movie is her emotions are also characters. So they have like prominent parts in the movie. You kind of go inside of her mind and you watch like how the emotions interact. And on Inside Out 2, she becomes a teenager. And so as you know, with becoming a teenager, you get some different emotions that come into the fold. And so these new emotions kind of mix up with her old emotions. And the climax of the movie is she is in the middle of this game, and her selfish ambition, like she starts to deal with insecurity and popularity and just wanting to prove herself, kind of all of those things kind of come to a head, and it causes her to actually mess up her team. And so you start to see like that disorder of her own sort of personal problem start to play out. And I think that's how this works in the lives of us as believers, that when we have a sin problem, when we have bitter envy and selfish ambition, even though it's selfish, you think of just yourself, it affects other people. One of the things that stood out to me when I was studying this last week is I read a commentary that didn't call this section earthly wisdom. It called it hellish wisdom, right? It says this is hellish wisdom. And Proverbs 14:12 says this, "There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death." And so the question we have to ask ourselves is one, do we know the truth? But two, are we actually denying that truth by the way that we live? Are we actually denying that truth from some sort of bitter envy or selfish ambition? Because wisdom is proven by conduct. And so if worldly wisdom is revealed by a sinful lifestyle, thankfully, there is good news here. Heavenly wisdom is revealed by a godly lifestyle. And that's our third way that we see this, is heavenly wisdom is revealed by a godly lifestyle. I love this section because it feels like, when I get to this section in the scripture, it feels like the sun is coming up over the mountains. Like there's good news, right? There is a different way to live. And it says here in verse 17, a transition again, but contrast, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without pretense. And so we're going to go through each of these briefly, and it says kind of the order matters here. It says that godly wisdom, heavenly wisdom, must first be pure. When you think of purifying something, it's really like getting rid of the mixture, I think is probably like a good way we can describe that. If you have an air purifier, you're trying to get some of those particles out of there. If you have a water purifier, you're trying to get some of those particles and minerals and stuff that can come in the water out of there. You're trying to just get clean water. So purifying is to get rid of the mixture and to make something clean. And who do we see that's pure in Scripture? Well, Jesus truly is the only one who is pure. Jesus is clean. But this idea of purity and the pursuit of it is kind of key to all of these other characteristics. As it says, godly, heavenly wisdom must first be pure. And sometimes I think we try to do this backwards. Like sometimes I think we try to fix the outside and the actions before we fix the inside and the heart problem. So it first must be pure, and I'll put these on the screen for you. But number two is this, that heavenly wisdom should be peace-loving or peaceful. And peaceful is opposite of disorder. So it's opposite of what we've just seen from the earthly wisdom. And being peaceful, by the way, it doesn't just mean, you know, it doesn't mean absent of conflict. It doesn't mean that you're a pushover. It means that you strive to be agreeable or to reconcile with people, to live at peace with others and agreement with others. It goes on to say that heavenly wisdom is also gentle, or considerate is probably a better word. And actually, one of the things I saw from a commentary this week, it talked about how this word for considerate was very rarely used, and it's very hard to give a definition to. And it said this, that the idea behind this term considerate is that even if you have the right, you yield your right. So even if you have the right to be mad, upset, even if you have the right to take something upon yourself, you yield that right. I think that's hard for me. I hate being wrong. It's like, I can't stand it. It's like, I want to do something. I have the right, but you don't. Like, you yield the right. I don't. I have to yield the right. Compliant or obedient is the next characteristic that we see. And really, obedience, check this out, is the denial of selfish ambition and the denial of a desire for control. And instead is replaced with submission, in this case, submission to Jesus, to the word, the authority of God. It lists, the next characteristic is mercy. Mercy goes hand in hand with forgiveness, so not holding the sins of other people against them, but letting that go, moving on from that, or even as simple as doing a kind act to someone can be a form of mercy, showing hospitality, giving a gift, helping the poor, right, is a form of mercy. It says that heavenly wisdom will also bear good fruit. And I like what I saw from, there's a blog called Shepherd's Thoughts, and they describe this good fruit as this: tangible acts of kindness, generosity, and service. I thought that's a really good definition. Tangible acts of kindness, generosity, and service. The last two qualities are these. It says unwavering or impartial. That means that really you're the same all the time. That if you're following Jesus, you're the same this morning, the same at Life Group as you are in the week. We're not called to be impartial people, as hard as that is. We're called to be consistent in all circumstances. And then lastly, this, it's sincere. And this kind of circles almost back around to the purity concept, but it's sincere. In other words, it's without hypocrisy. It's real and it's authentic. There's genuine motives behind it. It's not fake. It's not done for show. It's real. It mirrors kind of, if you look at this list, you're probably thinking, if you're familiar with the fruits of the Spirit, like these kind of mirror the fruits of the Spirit that we see in other places of Scripture, because this is a supernatural wisdom. This is the heavenly wisdom. So it should mirror what a changed life looks like by the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, James ends this section of Scripture in verse 18 by giving us an analogy of a harvest. He says in 18, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace." So if you think about farming, if you're planting anything, long story short, like you have to do the due diligence to plant well if you want to reap a good harvest. If you don't water it, if you don't till, if you don't do all of the proper steps, it can affect the harvest that you bring in later. So skipping out here can really make things complicated later. Now, so put in the work now so that you can reap the harvest later, right? Sown in peace will reap peace. I think the best way to think about this is kind of like, anybody ever tried to learn another language? If you haven't, that's okay. I think this will still make sense. But anytime you try and learn another language, you'll always start with some simple vocabulary. So when you think like Dora the Explorer, she's been around for a long time. Simple words, right? Hola, vamanos, like these little words and phrases that kids can start to begin picking up on, like the vocabulary and what it means. But there comes a point when you learn a language that the vocabulary can't go any further until you learn like the rules of the language and why the language works like that. Like English is the same way. Like, you know, when you're a kid, you learn spelling words so that you learn vocabulary. But there comes a point when you have to learn like how to form a sentence properly. And that kind of stuff takes a lot of time. And it's kind of hard to master that, but it's key to being able to speak and communicate well. It's key to be able to navigate through the language and form sentences when you're in need, or be able to communicate something that you haven't even thought about before because you know how it works. And if you don't learn that and you just throw around random vocabulary, it might not make sense together. And so if you ever learn another language, probably one of the things you'll hear is when you get to those points in the language, like a little time now saves a lot of time later. In other words, spend the time now learning the hard rules so that later you can kind of flourish in this. You don't have to think about it. It becomes sort of second nature. So what does this mean for us? The reality is, if you've been with us for several weeks, even if it's your first time here today, I think there's enough stuff just in this text itself that can be convicting. And if you're like me, you've been here for several weeks, and there's something that comes to your mind when you've gone through James. Like there's a shortcoming or a sin problem or an area in your life in which you're like, man, you know, like I'm not there. I need to I need that to change. I need to work on that. I need God to do something with that. And so here's kind of the point of this, that last phrase is, spend the time now dealing with that. Like, address that sin with God and begin healing and begin the change of sanctification of the Holy Spirit making us more like him now. Because if you don't, what happens is we push it off till later and it never gets dealt with. But here's the thing about sin. When sin doesn't get dealt with, it typically grows. It's not just like we leave it where it is. Like it thrives when it's not dealt with. It expands. And so whatever your situation might be, for me, it's anger. For your situation, it might be something different. Whatever it might be, just think about that and think about putting in the work now to address that. Take it to God now. For you, maybe it's, man, I need to pray more. I need to actually talk to God about this. I've known this was a problem, but I've never spent the time to pray about it. Maybe I just need to ask for God's help. Maybe for you, it's time to be in the scripture more, or maybe there's a few key verses that maybe you need to memorize or write on your fridge or put on a sticky note on your laptop so that you can look at that over and over again until that word starts to seep into us, until we start to be able to experience some change with that. A little time now saves a lot of time later. And we've seen if we don't take that time, it could get worse. There might be a situation in your life that comes up within the next year or two that had you dealt with that sin, man, you might be way better off at handling that situation. You might be way better off at being able to navigate helping somebody else. You just don't know. All you have is now, really. And if we keep putting it off, it doesn't get done. So for you, you know what it is. It comes to mind. Maybe today's the day that we start to deal with that. Do we start to bring that to God? He already knows it's there. Confession is not giving God new news. It's agreeing with him over our sin. So maybe it's time to agree with God over our sin and say, hey, God, I've fallen short here.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.